We'd ask you to take a Bible if you didn't bring one. We have some up front here. We have them in the back on the counter in the back. We'd love to have you keep that Bible as a gift if you'd like. This morning, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. If you're here for the first time, I trust that you sense the Lord is with us. I hopefully, when people were greeting one another, you were greeted and a sense of being a part of what God is doing here. We're going through the book of Acts. So we started in chapter 1, and that's after almost 3 years of going through the Gospels. We went through the Gospels in a collective way, and now the book of Acts. What is God doing in His church? What is the Holy Spirit doing in His church? How did the church start? What's God doing today? What's God doing in your life? The church is you. Church is people. Church means the called out one. So when we think of church, it's not a building with a sign out in front. It's you. It's you here, being here together with us. If I come back during the week and I stand up here and I'm all by myself, I miss you. I say, where's my church? The church is people. Amen. So in chapter 8, we continue our study. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us in verse 8, there was a great joy in that city. Now, that was Samaria. But there was a certain man in verse 9, his name was Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, actually, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Father, this morning in our study, we're looking at your word, and Father, you're looking at our heart, and you know what's in our heart. No matter what we have said outwardly to others, no matter what ceremony maybe we have been a part of, you know our heart. So I ask the Holy Spirit to search my heart, search our hearts. May the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, teach us the things of God today. And may we collectively say right now and agree purposefully that what you show us, Lord, and what you teach us, we would not just be hearers of your Word today, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would move forward. We'd be doers of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we're continuing our study through the book of Acts, last week, in the last couple of weeks, we saw Stephen. So Stephen was there, and Stephen was a servant in the church. He was what many would call perhaps a deacon. There were seven people got together because there was a problem. God prayed. They prayed for them. They blessed them, and these helped solve a solution. They provided an application that was needed to bring harmony and unity and blessing to the body of Christ. But in chapter 7, the longest chapter in the book of Acts, Stephen is raised up by God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and he proclaims who Christ is, and he uses all the illustrations that these Jewish people, religious leaders that were opposing Stephen, but he brings in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. He brings in Solomon and David. He brings them all in and says, this is proof that Jesus was the Messiah. These religious leaders, it says they were cut to their heart, not in repentance. They were mad. They were angry. They took up stones. They threw Stephen out of the city. They stoned him to death. As he was dying, he was looking up into heaven, and there was Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen's last words were, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And because of persecution, it tells us then into chapter 8, that the people in Jerusalem, the believers, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, because of persecution, they started to scatter. Persecution was happening. The apostles, they stayed there, but the others, they began to move out. And they were fulfilling the command because God had already said to them earlier on, you shall go and make disciples and proclaim the word in Jerusalem, which is where they were at, in Judea, they've been moving out there, and then into Samaria, into the uttermost part. So friends, right here in the book of Acts, we see the blessing of persecution. You say, I don't like it. I don't like it. The Bible has the scripture verse, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not putting that on my refrigerator. No way. But it's a reality and it's a blessing. Persecution. Jesus even said, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when you're reviled falsely for my name's sake. Blessed are you. Great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted Jesus who is before you, so they're going to persecute you as well. Basically, get over it and be blessed. God's working. And so that's what is happening. And so the church is being persecuted. Now, Stephen was one of those seven mentioned in Acts chapter 6 to help solve problems, just a servant. And then the next person in that list of seven, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to look for the 12 apostles, but there's going to be these seven. Who are those seven? They were key to seeing the church start and to move ahead. Well, Philip was one of them. And Philip, again, was just somebody that was serving God, but God touched him, just like God touches you. You're serving God. You're just doing the next thing he's asked you to do. And as you're faithful in that next thing, the Lord opens up opportunities. The Lord allows you to do things. You thought, what in the world am I doing here? What am I doing here? So Philip, he moves forward in Samaria. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then what happens in Samaria, people are responding to the gospel, but there's opposition. And there's somebody named Simon, not Simon Peter, but the name Simon. He's there. He's a sorcerer. He's involved in the occult. We'll get into that as well in the study. Just a quick overview. He has dominated this city. He's bewitched them. They're in a spell, so to speak, through what he's done. They call him a god. But when Philip comes and preaches, people are responding to the word of God and getting saved and coming to Christ. And then Simon has a response to that, and his response is he wants to then be where all this action is happening because he's lost his influence and his power, so he's joining in. And it's interesting what he says. So some things that we're going to look at today in the scriptures is the spiritual warfare, is the reality of the occult, the reality of what's holding you maybe in some sort of spell or bewitched from really doing what God wants you to do. The issue comes up, well, was he saved? Simon, was he not saved? Can you lose your salvation? These are all things that are a part of today's message. So be ready because God's going to speak to us through his word today. Years ago, when I started in the ministry in 1985, that's when I started as a pastor. I was in Seattle. I was an assisting pastor there for 7 years, and then we started the church here. So it's been about 35 years as a pastor in ministry. As an assisting pastor in Seattle, we were right in the Wallingford area, just down the street from the University of Washington, not far from SPU in the Wallingford area. And a lot of things were happening there in the 80s when we came there and people coming in. And I remember this one time, after a Wednesday night service, one of the ushers came up and said, there's a guy in the lobby, he's a Satanist and he wants to talk to you. And so I said, trying to find somebody else that day that could do that. But actually, he had called on the phone. It's when you actually picked up a receiver and you talked to somebody. And he had called during that day and said that he was a Satanist. And I says, well, if you're a Satanist, you ought to come tonight because God's in this place. And just kind of threw it out there. But they said, the guy that you talked to is here in the lobby and he's waiting for you and he's a Satanist. And so I found my Doug Scarlett that was with me that day. And I says, I'm talking to the guy. Stand by, please. And so I come to this fella, and he's a little bit intimidating. I remember him. We're standing in the back, and I says, so you claim to be a Satanist? And he said, yes, I am. And so I felt like God gave me boldness, and I says, well, Satan's game plan is to kill, steal, and destroy you. So does Satan want to kill you? He goes, yes. I go, what do you mean? He goes, yeah, I was going to kill myself before I came here today. And I go, really? He goes, yeah, I have stuff in the car. I go, well, go get the stuff in the car and come back and put it right here and we'll talk about it. He came back and he had tarot cards. He had a letter that he'd already written regarding taking his own life. He had a knife that he's going to cut himself with, and he just laid it all down right here. My friends, the demonic realm is very real. It's very real today. It's very real here in the scriptures that we're going through, and it's very real part of our life. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness that are waging war. And many times we're in situations and we don't realize we're in a spiritual battle. There's something more against me. There's a reality to that. So anyways, with that guy, just kind of talked through some things and basically let him know that, you know, Satan does have a plan. It's to kill, steal, and destroy. But God came and Jesus came that you might have life and you might have it more abundant. You need to repent of this. And you need to repent of the sin of taking your life. And you need to come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, which he did right there. And it was great just to see these kinds of things. I remember on another Wednesday night, I was sitting up front because the pastor would be teaching. And I just, as an assisting pastor, trying to help out. And it was we met in a high school there, and there was the stage, the big stage with the big red curtains, and then the podium was up front. But underneath those curtains on a Wednesday night, I could see people's feet moving back and forth and back and forth. This is why my pastor was teaching. And so when he was looking in one way, because I didn't want to distract him, I snuck out, and I went behind the curtains of this, you know, and the service is going on. And we had Christian bands at that time, lots of equipment. These guys are lifting the equipment out of the backstage onto the street into a truck, stealing all the sound gear for a band during the service. During the service. He said, guys, what are you doing? We're just stealing stuff. I mean, people are pretty honest back there. Unbelievable. You know our friend, Pastor Don Stewart, that came here? Back then, our pastor was gone, so Don was going to speak, and I was, in a sense, hosting or helping him. And in the middle of his, not even the middle of the message, he was about 10 minutes into his message, and somebody in the audience, which it was a large group of people, but he stood up. This guy stood up. Wow, Pastor Don was teaching. And he used vulgar, cursing language against Don during that. And I stood up and walked, and the guy went and headed out. And then just kept going and felt so bad afterwards. And Don said, it's just life. Well, the next week, before the service, I'm just kind of walking around. I see the guy. I go, the nerve of this guy coming back again. I recognize him and say, hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm coming. No, you're not. I said, he goes, yes, I am. I go, everybody's welcome. You said, you're not. Okay, but you're welcome to come to my office right now. And I took out a sheet of paper. I said, you write an apology letter right now to our guest that was here last week. What you said to him, you write an apology letter. That's where we'll start right now. He goes, I'm not writing no letter. He says, well, let me help walk you out, okay? So anyways, there's battles that go on, right? And so it's the reality of our Christian life. Where we're at today, when we're looking at this, and we come back up to verse 8 of our text that we're going through this morning, and we see that there's great joy in that city, and there should be great joy, and there should be great joy in our lives. The great joy comes from Jesus Christ and what he does to our life and saving us and leading us into a relationship with him. So it's a beautiful work of God and of the Holy Spirit. You know, there was great joy, it tells us, when in heaven, amongst the angels, when one person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, great joy. Our Christian life, we should be living a joy-filled life. Not a phony life. We're dealing with heartaches and reality, but God's in control. God's in control of our lives. And so there should be a sense of joy. There should be joy, even though it's hard and even though it's difficult, even though we're working through things, even though it's agonizing, there should be joy with the confidence that God's with you. A joy that God's for you. Joy that he's not going to let you go. Joy that he's going to keep you. Joy that he's going to see you through. Joy that there's an end to this whole thing. We're going to see him. We're going to be in his presence. There should be a joy. God, you're going to help us out. There should be a joy because there's promises of God. And so there was a great joy in verse 8. But you'll notice again in verse 1 of chapter 8, there was great persecution. Great persecution will lead to great joy. Great persecution will lead to great joy. Great persecution Stephen, the greatest persecution, he is getting killed and martyred for his faith. There was great joy. He was looking up at Jesus. He wouldn't trade that moment for anything. Great persecution, great joy. Don't be afraid of persecution. Acts 8:8 tells us great joy. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. Acts 15:3, and being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to the brethren. So there is great joy. So as Stephen was the first martyr, Philip is the first missionary. He is down in Samaria. And notice, we didn't read it this morning, but in verse 5, again of chapter 8, just getting context here, Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ, and multitudes with one accord, they heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, they came out of many who were possessed, demon-possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And that's where the joy came. Now, in verse 9, this man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So in this area, in this literal town, Samaria, in this region, Philip is going and he's preaching. By the way, when we go through God's word, we don't have to drive it with some sort of opinion, or I have this theology, so I'm going to drive the scriptures in its application. Let's just take it as it is, right? That's the joy and the beauty of God's word. Just take it as it is. Just receive it as it is. So Philip went and preached. He proclaimed Christ. He preached the gospel. He preached Christ. As he's preaching Christ, people were hungry for God's word. They were hungry for the truth. And as they were hungry for the truth, miraculous things were happening. Now, we're going to get this really importantly straight and clear today. For the most part, people do not come to Christ because of miracles. They come to Christ because of conviction of sin in their heart through the preaching of the word of God. Through the preaching of the word of God, conviction takes place. Transformation takes place of being born again, and signs and wonders follow the word of God. The word of God always leads. Signs and wonders follow. If that's out of order, you're going to go to a carnival. And I've been to spiritual carnivals in the past just to check it out. It is a carnival highlighting signs and wonders, and the word is nowhere to be found. We need God's word. We need to say, this is what is happening because this is what the scripture is saying. That's why it's happening. It's an explanation. So Philip, he's proclaiming Christ. And Jesus said that I came to set people free. I've came to set the captives free. I've came to deliver people from the bondage and the power and the dominion of sin. And so he's working. Now Philip, as well as Stephen, it's interesting, they're not apostles. They aren't that group that was initially there, but God's working through them. God works through you. God works through his body of Christ. God can do anything he wants to do through you as you're yielded to him in the life of somebody else. Isn't that exciting? Just like what we're seeing. So Philip is there, and great work is happening. Now Simon, he dominated the region. He dominated the area. There was something about him, and it said for a long time. So it doesn't say how many years, but it's a substantial period of time. He ruled. Simon ruled. And there's something about the sorcery or the occult. There's something going on in the magical realm that's taking place that he has bewitched the people. They're, in a sense, like in a spell. And he's telling us that it's not just some side group of people that don't get it. It's everybody that's there. And they're seeing what Simon is doing, and he's got them. He's wooed them. He owns them. He's dominating them. And they call him God. He likes that. I'm the greatest one here. And he takes on titles like the Almighty, or as God, as the Great One. He likes that. Now, Philip, when he's just bringing God's word, all of a sudden, there's a group gathered with him. So over to wherever he's preaching the word, people are coming, and lives are changing. And all of a sudden, you just realize Simon, who was basically had all these people under his spell, they're not there anymore. They're moving now, responding to Christ. They're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they're not under the spell of Simon. That's what the Bible's telling us. And so Simon, he's thinking, What do I need to do? I know what I'll do. I'll go join them. And so when we come back to our text, it tells us in verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So if we just read that far, we would say, hallelujah. Are you kidding me? The magic man, the magician, the sorcerer, he got saved. Now, there's no doubt God would love to save him. There's no doubt. We stop right there. We need more information. What happened? Who is this guy? What's really happened? Because his heart was totally calling himself God. He totally was in charge, and he was a ruler over all the people. He dominated them. He had power. He was recognized as God, and all of a sudden his group is left, and now he's in that place, and he hears this preaching, and he's doing like what other people have been doing. And so is he saved? Is he now a follower of Jesus Christ? Those are great questions, and I hope to be able to answer them through God's word today. There's a bill before several states, and it has to do with the public schools. And what they're proposing is the idea of having as an elective a Bible history class as an elective. It's stated that the purpose of these courses is to focus on the historical impact and literary style of both the Old and the New Testament. They're going to be looking at the Hebrew scriptures. They're going to be able to bring biblical content of characters, poetry, narratives, and be able to understand what the society and the cultures were. It would include literature and art. It would be including biblical principles. And so they've proposed this, but a new poll reveals that only 1 in 10 Americans support the idea of Bible history as an elective in the public school. It's amazing, isn't it, when you see that, when you think about that? Because you know that there's no problem just moving ahead with Islam teaching and Muslim teaching. I mean, just making way and doing different things like this. But we just want to bring that in. And of a group of 10, only one would be interested in having it as an elective. My friends, there's a battle going on right now, a battle in this world and a battle where we live. When we look at some of the things that we're talking about today, and we talk about the word occult, and that is spelled O-C-C-U-L-T. And I think sometimes we might need some clarity on, Pastor, I hear the word cult, and I hear the word occult, and it confuses me. Is there something different? And there is. The definition of the occult would be hidden, secret, and mysterious, particularly pertaining to the supernatural. Examples of the occult would be practices like sorcery, witchcraft, Wicca, black arts, fortune-telling, magic, Ouija boards, tarot cards, spiritism, Satanism. There are several factors that make the occult fascinating to everyone in our age and in times of technology as well. So that's the occult. What is a cult? C-U-L-T. A cult is a Christian, in a Christian context, it's a definition specifically a religious group that denies one or more of the fundamentals of biblical truth. A cult is a group that teaches doctrine that, if believed, would cause a person to remain unsaved. That would be a cult. What would be an example of a cult? Well, a couple of them just really easy that you might be aware of would be Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. That would be it. They're a couple of the common ones. And so anything. So you're going to say, well, wait a minute. Pastor, don't do that. We need to love everybody. Well, I agree. You're going to love them to hell or love them to heaven? That's the reality. So the reality is either we take to heart what the Word of God says, and the Word of God says that there's one way to heaven and that there's one God. So I'm sold out to that. I believe that completely. I teach from that person. I believe it completely. No compromise, no wavering, no wiggle worm. There's one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. That's it. But we're living in a time, a foolish time, and a crazy time, where if you proclaim the truth, automatically you're considered a hateful person, you're considered a bigot, you're all kinds of... I realize all that. It's not going to change a thing. We're going to be confident. We will be the most loving and most graceful and most truthful group of people as Christians. We're the ones that are going to lay our lives down for others. We're the ones that are there. We're the ones that respond when disasters happen. We're the ones, as believers, that are in the midst of difficult things. We're the ones that God's asked. Thank God for that. But it's because of a truth that we believe in. And people say, well, these are nice people. That's fine. You can be nice. I'm glad that you're nice. Christians could be nicer, truthfully. And so, yes, but that's a different thing. We're talking about eternal life. And so the occult is the witchcraft. Simon is involved in witchcraft, in sorcery. He's in this demonic realm with Satanism. And he rules and he reigns in this area completely. Well, what then is true religion? Religion can be defined as a belief in God or gods to be worshipped, usually expressed in conduct or ritual. The two most important ingredients in religion are rules and rituals. Some religions are essentially nothing more than a list of rules, do's and don'ts, that a person has to observe in order to be considered a faithful person to that religion. True religion is neither rule-based nor ritual-based. True religion is a relationship with God. Two things that all religions hold are that humanity is somehow separated from God and needs to be reconciled to Him. False religion seeks to solve this problem by observing rules and rituals. This was said to me years ago. Rules and regulations will produce rebellion. Rules and regulations will produce rebellion. I know that. I lived under rules and regulations. So under rules and regulations, immediately I'm trying to figure out how to work it, how to do the rules and regulations but still do what I want to do. I'm going to work it. My flesh, my pride, my self-righteousness. Rules and regulations equal a rebellious life. Relationship is a surrendered life. A relationship with God is a surrendered life. By humility, by grace, salvation has come. So when you have a relationship with God, you want to do whatever it takes to please God. I'm not under rules and regulations, but the reality is, as you have God's word within your life and His spirit in your life, you want to do everything you can to live for God and to please God and to love others. And rules and regulations is going to lead to performance. Aren't I good? Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what you're not doing. We're going to compare with one another. It's going to create bitterness and pride and other things within our lives. Back up to our text in chapter 8 of Acts. Simon, it says, he was baptized in verse 13. He believed, baptized, and continued with them. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. My friends, it depends on what commentary you want to look at, because different writers and different teachers and different believers are going to drive this in a lot of directions. Questions: were they ever saved? Were they really saved? Were they not saved? Were they only saved when they were there? What's going on? Again, just take the word of God. Philip was there preaching. It tells us that. He's preaching Christ. People came to Christ. As a result of coming to Christ, miraculous things were happening. God was present. And the work of God was present. And the Holy Spirit was present, because the Holy Spirit is God. He's present. These people have come into a relationship. Simon says, I want to have that relationship. I want to believe like these that are believing. They believed and they were baptized. Peter and John have been in Jerusalem. Peter and John were there on the day of Pentecost. They were part of what happened. Prior to that, in John's gospel, Jesus met with these disciples, these apostles, after his resurrection. In John's gospel, after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit. And he says, now go to Jerusalem, pray and wait, because something's going to happen. There's going to be an experience with the Holy Spirit, an empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon you there in Jerusalem, because I have work for you to do. The reason is not to make you more born again or more significant. It's to give you the power and the ability to be my witnesses in the world. That's what it is. And they were in Jerusalem, and they were waiting. And that experience happened, and we call it the day of Pentecost. Now, again, depending on your religious position or spiritual position or background, people go in all kinds of directions. Just take it for what it is. They were there. Peter and John came and prayed for them, and they experienced the empowering of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. That's what happened. That's just what happened. They're going to be witnesses. They're going to move forward. So wait a minute, Pastor. Now, you're confusing me. I don't mean to confuse you. Let's just get it really straight here. It's so simple. The Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. I am in this world, and at 25 years old, the Holy Spirit, he'd been convicting me for many years, but at 25, I responded to that conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, you are a sinner, and you need Jesus, and you need a salvation. And the Holy Spirit points to Christ. There's your Savior, Jesus, the one that you know about, the one that you've talked about. You know all the liturgy, you know all the religion, you've been in all the ceremonies, you did all that. You never surrendered to him. And so, the conviction, and I accepted Christ. It was real. It was real. When I asked for forgiveness of my sins, I was with Pam, and the first things I said is, I can start over again, because I've been running away, and sin kept running with me. It ran ahead of me. It said, over here. You know, I know who you are. We got your profile. You know, you're not going to make it. No matter how hard or how determined, and I needed Jesus. And I was saved. I was born again. My friends, the moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee from God that a spiritual transaction has taken place, that you are a child of God. Amen? Amen. It's happened. He lives within us. And so now I am so excited. I mean, there's just a couple days after I got saved, I was just so excited. And they're having this race in Fort Collins, Colorado, running through the streets. I had been running in fairly good shape. And I just looked at Pam and said, man, I'm going to run this race. And I went and bought some shorts to run in and a shirt. It's different than today. I mean, you wouldn't even wear these clothes today. But then I got some new tennis shoes. And then I looked through the scriptures. I was brand new. I found a scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You pay the money ahead of time, you get the little bib. You know, again, this is like 40 years ago. And I put on my thing, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Put the scripture. You know, I was pumped. I was saved. The Holy Spirit lived within me. Around on the street, and the race is going to start. All these people, I move up to the front. You know, you're supposed to reserve the front for the, I am going to be the fast guy. And so when that gun sounded, I was blitzing, man. I'm in the front. Whoa! For about 25 yards. Okay. This is like a 10K. And, you know, it wasn't long. I'm like, and I felt like, I'm going to have a heart attack. And then when I'm running, I'm thinking, what backyards can I cut through? Like, to just come out ahead somewhere. I mean, I just got to beat this thing. I got to win this thing. And I don't know what place, definitely towards the caboose, but I finished the race, and I remember, and just breathing hard, like just, oh, man, just stripping out everything. And I laid down, and Pam, I mean, I'm just a brand new Christian. She's like over me, praying for me. I go, this isn't supposed to be like this. I can't do all things. I wanted to do all things. I wanted to press. I want to be the. I want to be the hero. He goes, and from that illustration, I realized I need God. I need the Lord. I need Him every day. So what do? Do I go back and get born again and again and again and again and again? Or the Lord goes, no, you just wait upon me and I'll give you everything you need. And we call that waiting upon the Lord or being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's different terms, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled over. There's different terms that come out of the Bible. It's this. People say, I have the Holy Spirit. My question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you yielded to the Holy Spirit? Are you surrendered to the Holy Spirit? We surrender to Christ, and He gives us that strength and that empowerment to do what He would want us to do, not to impress anybody else, never. He'll give us whatever gifts we need to do whatever He's asked us to do. It's a wonderful relationship that we have with Him. So Peter and John came down. Notice in verse 14, you see the name John. You know, together, Peter and John, this is the last time we see John mentioned in the book of Acts. His name is mentioned, I think Peter or Paul, one person makes a reference to him, but this is it. It's like, wow. But he's so significant because the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, defending the faith, the church, and love. The book of Revelation written by John, but in the book of Acts, he gets off the train. Right here. When we see here, it says, verse 15, and when they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. So you have the Holy Spirit is with us, convicting us of sin. We're saved. The Holy Spirit comes in us. We experience the working of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon us. It's that simple. And people use different terminology. I know of other pastors, well-known pastors, that they would not think of that upon experience. They would say, no, when you were born again and the Holy Spirit came to live within you, you have all of the Holy Spirit that you need. You do not need the upon experience. And it's fine. I love these brothers. But the fact is, I look at them and their ministry, and whether they're able to admit it or not, the Holy Spirit has come upon them because He's using them as just tremendous vessels, just the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. Yes, I'll be the first to agree. There's all kinds of ways that the church and others, they've gone sideways on that. The point is, we can do nothing without the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 17. They laid hands on them. It tells us they laid hands on them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. But in other places, they didn't lay hands on. The Bible is going to make sure that you know There's no sort of pattern that you have to copy. Okay, how did it happen? Where did they stand? What did they say? What did they do? It's not there. Just God works in different ways, in different situations. And then it tells us, when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." This is why I'm telling in my heart in this teaching, Simon is not saved. He said he believed, he was baptized, and he followed them. My friends, you can say what you want to say. You can be baptized and you can be around other Christians. It does not make you a Christian. It's a transforming work in your life. And when he sees what is happening, he isn't broken. He isn't repentant. He is saying, I have a history and a career of buying tricks, of buying magic. That's how I work it. And anybody that's in that art, that's how you do. You buy, wow, that is a great trick. How did you do that? You pay for it big time. So Simon just says, wow, that is so authentic. What they did, because when they laid hands on and there was some sort of spiritual response, we're not told what it is, but something that Simon saw that and thought, wow, that's what I want. Give me that power. That's what he wanted. He says, I'll pay for it. That's not the heart of a regenerated person. You say, well, no, he's just a new believer. Not buying it, because he wants that. Now, follow me with this. Follow me. Laying hands on and giving him, offered him money. Look at verse 19, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I don't want the Holy Spirit to control my life. I want to pay for that so I can have the Holy Spirit to control other people's lives. That's what he's saying. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you. Way to go, Peter. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. In the Phillips translation, it says, you're going to go to hell with your money. That's what it says. Not in a coarse way, not in a way that would be obscene. He's saying that's what that means. That's where you're headed. And you're going to go that place with your money. For you have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart, it's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray. Pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Terrible, dark sins. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken may come upon me. And so when they had testified, they preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Simon, they said, Peter says, repent, which would mean, God, I am so sorry. God, forgive me. How I would think of such a wicked thing. There's wickedness in my heart and bitterness. Bitterness because maybe I see Philip. Maybe I see what he now has, what I once had. I don't know. I want that. I'm bitter. How did he do that? I can do that now. I can get back to this. That's the iniquity, the sin, the pride. I want that. And Peter says, you know what? You're headed to hell. That's where you're headed. You need to repent. He's calling him to repentance. And anybody that is convicted of the Holy Spirit would be broken and saying, I'm sorry. What he said is, what you said to me, those consequences, pray that I don't face the consequences. Not pray, I'm broken. And Peter wasn't saying, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Peter says, you pray. And he says, no, you pray. You pray that those consequences don't happen to me, but those will happen to him. It's very clear. So for us today, as we are ready to go, let's go ahead and stand if we could. I'd like to close in a prayer for us this morning. as we're standing, and some things to for us to think about. Question here before I pray, is your life being used by God? Are you willing for Him to scatter you to a place that is uncomfortable? Are you willing to go to people that you, like the Samaritans, they didn't like the Samaritans. Are you willing to go to people's, into people's worlds and life that you don't like them? Maybe God's dealing with prejudice in your own heart. Is there a person that makes you uncomfortable? Can you do great things and still not be saved? Absolutely. Can you, a question that is asked often, Pastor, can I lose my salvation? And I want to just in 1 minute give you just a quick response. I don't answer that question because the question really means how much more, why don't you just say what you're wanting to say. You're wanting to say how much more can I continue to sin and not worry about losing out on heaven. That's the real question. That's the real question. The question should be, Pastor, how can I abide with the Lord in a better way? Because our relationship in Christ, every believer in Christ, there's all the security you need. Every pretender is all the insecurity that'll drive you crazy. If you want to pretend, there's no spiritual comfort that God would provide. If you want to be broken and humble and come to God and say, God, fill me, I want to go your way, He wants to do that in your life. Peter and John returned, and they shared the gospel on their return trip. There's divine appointments for all of us, all the time. And it may not necessarily be sharing, you know, a gospel message to salvation. It could be simply just greeting the person helping you. And before they ask you, you ask them, how's your day today? How is your day? How are you doing? How about representing Christ in a real practical way? How about just saying, God, I got these things today. If you need to interrupt my day, interrupt my day. I want to walk by the Spirit. I want to live by the Spirit. So, Father, lead us this day. Father, as we go through these messages, there is areas that cause us to rejoice and maybe some of the scripture that brings some troubling thought that we have to work through the Word of God. We thank you that your word is being proclaimed throughout the world today. We thank you people are coming to you. We thank you that the victory is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, that he defeated Satan in the darkness. Thank you that we no longer need to be slaves to sin or in bondage to the rule of sorcery in the occult. We don't have to bow down to false religions and cults. We can stand firmly on our faith in Jesus Christ. A relationship with Him. Cause us, Lord, to draw near to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.